Well, in recent weeks, we have been looking at the book of Esther, and we're doing that again today, and so you can take your Bible, and it's this blue English standard version of the Bible. The passage is on the screen, as you can obviously see, but it's always good to have an open Bible and to be able to hear the pages of the Scripture turning when we read it. And so today, we're actually looking at Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and it really is a hilarious passage in many ways, and it's also a very sobering passage, because we're going to see up close the person of Haman, but I trust before we're finished that we will also see ourselves and then see Jesus. I think that's the goal of every message, you know, in the Old Testament is, you know, who is the lead character, where are we in the story? And finally, where is Jesus? Because I think he's everywhere. So, Esther chapter 6, and this is on page 413 of your Bible, if you have it open. And so, let's read the Word of God. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who was in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" I hope you capture the humor of that. I mean, what is there isn't to love, right? And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Hurry. Take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him to the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his horse, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. And this is the word of the Lord. And they said, "Thanks be to God." Well, you know, Haman is probably, in many ways, one of the most comical figures in all of the Bible. And this story is such a comical story. The question is the king says to Haman, "Well, you know, what shall be done for the man that the king would like to honor?" And Haman, of course, thinks that it's him. But, of course, it is not. It's actually Mordecai. And much to Haman's chagrin, the honor that he thought was going to come to him actually comes to Mordecai, and Haman becomes the one who has to follow through with the king's edict. And so you come to the passage, and in some ways, you can look at Haman, and he's a kind of comical, laughable kind of figure. And if we weren't careful, we could be a little bit like the Pharisee that Jesus describes in the New Testament, who stood in the synagogue or stood in the place of worship and said, "Oh, thank God that I'm not like this terrible sinner over here." And we could read the story of Haman, and we could say, oh, thank God that I'm not like Haman, you know, this guy who's all full of himself and would be comical if he weren't so evil, was plotting the destruction of the entire Jewish nation. We could just look down on Haman and receive nothing from the story. But what I want to propose to you today is that Haman lives in all of us, that the seeds that caused Haman's destruction are in all of us, and if they are not nipped in the bud in our own life, that it will cause our own destruction as well. And so if we will take a page from Haman, it could literally save our lives today. It is that critical. Now let me kind of introduce this way. There's a quotation from a pastor that I sometimes enjoy. His name is John Ortberg. He pastors a Presbyterian church in California. He's written a number of books. And in one of his books, he said this: I'm disappointed with myself. I'm disappointed not so much with particular things I have done as with aspects of who I have become. I have a nagging sense that all is not as it should be. I go to a class reunion, I can't choke back the desire to stand out by looking more attractive or having achieved more impressive accomplishments than my classmates. Do you remember your class reunion, what it was like? I speak to someone with whom I want to be charming, and my words come out awkward and pedestrian. I'm disappointed in my ordinariness. But some of this disappointment in myself runs deeper. When I look at my children as they sleep at night, I think of the kind of father I want to be. I remember how my daughter spilled cherry punch at dinner and yelled at her that she should be more careful, as if she'd revealed some deep character flaw. I yelled at her even though I spell things all the time and no one yells at me. I spill things all the time and no one yells at me. I yelled at her to tell the truth simply because I'm big and she's little and I can get away with it. I'm capable of dismaying amounts of jealousy. If somebody succeeds more visibly than I do, I'm disappointed at my capacity to be small and petty. I can convince people I'm busy and productive and yet waste large amounts of time watching television. These are some of the disappointments. I have other ones, darker ones, that I'm not ready yet to commit to paper. The truth is, even to write these words is a bit misleading, because it makes me sound more sensitive to my fallenness than I really am. Sometimes, although I'm aware of how far I fall short, it doesn't even bother me much, and I am disappointed at my lack of disappointment. And so what is he saying there? He's simply saying, in different words, that his greatest problem is pride. And I think if all of us are honest, we can identify with the author who penned these words, and I know this myself because I can be incredibly self-absorbed, incredibly self-preoccupied. I can sometimes, you know, appear that I'm listening when I'm really not, and my wife will always tell me that and bring me up short. I can take something that is as beautiful and wonderful as the ministry, and if I'm not careful about it, I can make it about myself. I think that's one of the greatest temptations that anybody in ministry has, is just to make ministry about themselves. And so the most beautiful things in all the world can be used as a means of propping up the self, of enhancing pride. And I think that all of us, in one way or another, that one of our greatest character flaws is that we are continually trying to get people to think that we are actually better than we are. And the question is what motivates that? And the answer is it's the same thing that motivates Haman. Haman is a comical, if he weren't so evil, figure who is utterly self-absorbed, but if you could peel back the veneer, you would find that there is an incredibly insecure little man who is desperately trying to find something to fill his life. And the same kind of impulse or motivation that ruins Haman is the same kind of motivation that, if you look very closely, is down in your own heart as well. And so today, what we want to do is we want to see Haman. We want to see Haman in ourselves. We want to develop a kind of horror that what destroyed Haman is in us. And by the end of the passage, as we do in every Sunday morning's service, and that is encourage all of us to run to Jesus, who is the only hope to deliver us from our pride and to save our lives. Because indeed, our lives are at stake. Either pride will take over our lives or Jesus will. And so we're all at a crossroads, in a sense, every day. Well, let's just look at the setting again. If you were here the last two or three weeks, you know a bit of the story. And in this story, Esther, in particular, is the hero, along with Mordecai. She is raised up by God providentially to save the Jewish people from annihilation. And not just the Jews, but the entire redemption story. The whole redemption story is, in a sense, kind of hanging by a thread. And if Haman is able to carry out his murderous decree that was given by the king, the whole plan of redemption could perhaps come to an end. And so Esther is the hero, and the villain here is Haman. And again, he's a man who is absolutely full of himself. He's like second in command in this Persian court. He's like the prime minister of the country. But again, he is an absolutely self-absorbed person. He is what we would say someone who is full of themselves. And the one thing that grates on him more than anything else is that there's this one guy, a Jewish guy by the name of Mordecai, who will not bow and scrape before him. It just galls him. And he is plotting to destroy him. And the hatred toward Mordecai is so deep that he can't even enjoy the meal before, because all he can think about is Mordecai and his wife Zeresh, who is about just as evil as he is. And a good counterpart to him says, well, why don't you go out and build a 75-foot gallows and hang Mordecai on it? And even, you know, think about it, 75-foot gallows. I mean, it only matches Haman in his pride. It's a fitting kind of gallows that measures up to his own ego. And so in this story, in the narrative that we've just read, Haman is like a spoiled child. And he has been given this invitation to go to a party. And both the king and Haman are always looking for a party. And so Haman, he goes home one day, and he's just all excited. Why? Because the king has invited him to come to a feast. And the only people that have been invited to this feast are the king and Haman and Esther, the king and the queen. And could you believe it? He's going to get into the party. He's in the inner ring, something that people so desperately desire, that in our frail egos, we're looking for people who can enhance our stature. And Haman, being the kind of shriveled soul that he is, this really does puff his ego up, because he's going to be able to have this this party with the king and the queen. And so he goes home, and while he's home, he has a dinner that where he boasts. He calls his relatives. They're probably getting sick of this guy going to this relative who is full of himself because he's always boasting. And he goes there and he boasts of his position, and he boasts of his money, and he boasts of his many sons, and yet there's this one thing that causes him indigestion. And the thing that causes him indigestion is the fact that there's this guy, Mordecai, who is like a civil servant who sits at the king's gates and won't bow before him. Like we said last week, he can't get any satisfaction as long as Mordecai is alive. And so in the night, the king has been unable to sleep. And so, being unable to sleep, he calls an attendant to read the chronicles of the Persians. And while the chronicles are being read, this is a way of helping the king go to sleep, he realizes that there's this guy in the kingdom by the name of Mordecai who has gone unrewarded. That Mordecai had actually saved the king's life when he heard about a plot against the king. And he revealed this to the king. And so the king was able to execute the people who were making the plot. But the king suddenly realizes that Mordecai has not been properly rewarded. And so just about as quickly as all of this happened, the night passes. And it's like Mordecai is so excited. He's standing at the gates. And as soon as possible, Haman comes rushing in to the presence of the king. And the king says, "Haman, tell me what shall be done for the man that the king would like to honor." And Haman thinks, "Oh, he's talking about me. He wants to honor me." And then he gives this speech about how he thinks a person should be honored by the king, not knowing that the king is not speaking about him, but actually speaking about Mordecai. And so the whole narrative is about pride. And you say, well, what is pride? Well, let me give you C.S. Lewis's definition. Pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Do you get that? Sleepless, ruthless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Do you have any of that in you today? I dare say that all of us do. And if we're honest, we have to admit that so many of the things that we do in our life are because of pride. Why do we take a certain job? Is it because we necessarily are all about serving other people? Isn't it many times because we take a job because it will enhance our own reputation? It will give us greater status in the world. When we come to our marriages, if we don't have Christ in us, what oftentimes happens? We get into marriage because we are looking for the other person to fulfill and to satisfy us more than our serving them. And if we look honestly at so much of our life, what is it about? Isn't it me, me, me? And even as we're sitting here, you know, many times we are self-preoccupied on a Sunday morning, aren't we? We're thinking about ourselves. I mean, I think of that little line that I've sometimes quoted before you. It's a line in a movie by Bette Midler. She's rattling and talking on, and she says, "Oh, enough about me. What do you think about me?" That's the way we are, isn't it? And so what is that? It is nothing more than diabolical pride. And if it is allowed to continue to grow up in our lives, it will absolutely destroy us, and it will destroy our relationships. And if we're honest, we can look back and we can see all kinds of illustrations from our own life where our lives have been ruined by pride. Pride creates endless ego calculation. It is always adding things up. You know, are we getting enough thanks? Are we being appreciated? How are we being regarded? It is self, self, self. There's actually a book written by a French author. He's an atheist, and it's called Status Anxiety. And the question that he asks is, why is it that we are just preoccupied with our own status all the time? What is behind this addiction that all of us have to ourselves? And the answer is, it's pride. Now, there are actually two kinds of pride. There's the kind of pride, on the one hand, that Haman has, which is superiority pride. It's the pride that looks down on others. He looks down upon Mordecai. He looks down upon the Jews. I mean, you think about how genocide starts, how racism starts. Doesn't it start with that kind of impulse? And that's within the heart of Haman. He's looking down. It's a superiority complex. But then there's another kind of pride, and it's the inferiority complex. And probably has some of us go one way or the other, don't we? I don't know, you can gauge your own heart on it. But the inferiority complex, in some ways, is just as bad as the superiority complex. Because what is it again? It is nothing more than absorption with the self. Always thinking about the self, self-pity, self-sadness, beating oneself up. It's just another form of the same thing. And so what is humility? Well, humility, as C.S. Lewis said, is not thinking more or less of yourself. It is what? Thinking of yourself less. Who is the really humble person, he asks? Isn't it the person who takes a sincere interest in you, who just kind of forgets about themselves, who listens carefully to you, and just, you know, their self seems to be absent from the situation? That's what humility is. It's thinking less of yourself. But the question is how do you get there? Because again, you know, we're addicted to ourselves. We can hardly go through a day without just being absorbed with ourselves and our own needs and our own ego. So what does What does pride do to us? Let me give you a couple of things. I'm quoting Tim Keller here. Pride makes us fools, pride makes us evil, and pride hides itself. First of all, pride makes us fools. Haman is the epitome of the fool. The guy who is utterly obsessed with himself, and he manages to be able to trick the king into giving him his signet ring. That is, it was like a credit card. Basically, the king said, here, take this, and you can act in my behalf. And with his signet ring, there is the rolling of the dice that where the king issues a decree that on a certain day, all of the Jews will be annihilated in the province, and their worldly goods and their wealth will flow into the king's treasury. And so he's foolish. This is the pathway to his own destruction. What does the book of Proverbs say? The book of Proverbs says that pride goes before a fall. Pride keeps you from learning your own mistakes. The problems you have in your life are always the result of somebody other person. You're unable to receive criticism. If you receive criticism, you simply melt down. As a result of this pride, you make all the wrong choices. You get into the wrong jobs. You marry the wrong person. You date the wrong person. And so pride is constantly tripping you up. Somebody said, what was it that made the devil the devil? Well, it was pride. What was it that caused the fall of man? It was when the serpent came to Adam and Eve and said, well, you can be like God. And they bought into it. And so pride becomes the downfall of the entire human race. I mean, you think about it, pride in many ways is at the seat of almost all the sins that we fall into. It's a kind of petri dish in which all kinds of evil grow. Think about your bitterness. You can't really be bitter, can you, unless you are looking down on the person to whom you're bitter. I mean, I've seen people's marriages fall apart. I've seen people go through divorces. And it's almost always an ugly thing. And what happens in those relationships is there's this automatic maximize and minimize button. They maximize the faults and the sins of the person that they're divorcing, and they minimize their own faults and their own sins. How much better would it be when we have a relationship that is broken down to take responsibility for whatever it was that caused the tear in the relationship, to say, well, maybe the other person was 50% to blame, but maybe I was 50% to blame. Maybe I was 75% to blame. Maybe I was just 5 or 10% to blame. But to focus on that rather than the beam in the other person's eye, and to look at the beam in your own eye. And so pride is at the seat of bitterness. It's also at the seat of worry. Things don't go right. Why? And we're upset about it. And why are we upset? Well, we had this vision of a designer kind of life. And you know, things didn't work out like we wanted to. And so we're angry. We're angry with God. And in contrast to it, we need to put before us the picture of Jesus, who when things weren't working out in his own life, said what? Father, not my will, but yours be done. Think about outrage and anger. I mean, in America in particular, everybody seems to be angry. One of the reasons I like living in Taiwan, because you're so nice. People in America are so angry. And the place where they express their anger as much or any is on the internet. And so all these horrible things that are put on the internet, things that people would never say face to face, and people are just outraged about everything. I mean, you can hardly have a conversation in many places in America about anything of importance because people are immediately sensitive and they are immediately upset. Why is that? It's because of pride. People have this incredible sense of self-righteousness. I'm right, you're wrong, I'm better than you are, your opinion is stupid. And so you can hardly have a conversation about politics or anything else without people just being inflamed over it. And again, what's behind it? Nothing more than pride. And then think about it. You mean many of you are students, and you're getting ready for your classes. And one of the reasons that we take classes is because we want to be more knowledgeable in our field, which is a good thing. But if we're not careful, the enemy gets behind and pushes it and causes us to take pride in our knowledge. I mean, I think about my own tradition. In our tradition, we are Reformed Presbyterians, and we have all the strengths and the weaknesses of Reformed Presbyterians. And what is the greatest flaw of those of us who are Reformed Presbyterians? We think we know more than other people. We think we've got it figured out. We have correct doctrine. And we can be some of the most miserable people in all the world. I remember when I, for those of you who don't understand this, you don't need to worry about it, but there were years ago where I went from being a quote-unquote Arminian to being a Calvinist. And some of my best friends became Calvinists. And we just thought, oh, we've got it figured out. We even had this little club. It was kind of like the Dead Poets Society. And we got shirts that said Dead Theologians Society. And we had a T-shirt that was made up like Mount Rushmore. If you know Mount Rushmore, where the presidents were. And on this shirt, it had Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin and Martin Luther. And we wore these shirts. We thought it was so cool. It wasn't. We were just guys who thought that we knew more than we actually did. And in actuality, a Calvinist, a proud Calvinist, is a contradiction in terms. Now, some of you may or may not follow this, and if you don't worry about it. But you know, something that I began to realize not so long after that I had become one of those kind of proud Calvinists. I had to repent. And I believe everything today that I believed back then. But let me tell you this, I hold it with much more humility. At the end of the day, there are certain essential things that I know are absolutely true that every real Christian believes. They are the things in the Apostles' Creed. But you go outside of that, and there is a great deal of mystery. And if we don't understand and if we don't realize that, we become absolutely insufferable people. And the problem behind that opinionatedness is pride. And one of the things that I would recommend to those of you who are students, and that is as you are learning, you know, there's a kind of insecurity in us. And so many times when we're in fellowship gatherings or cocktail parties, there's this sense that I've got to appear more knowledgeable than I really am. And so we get full of ourselves and we get out there further than we're able and we have opinions about things that we really shouldn't have opinions about. There should be a kind of modesty about us, about so many things where we say, I don't know, I'm not exactly sure about that. And so one of the things that you might look at as a student is to say, how much is pride governing my life? Where do I need to be more humble as far as my opinions go? And then for those of you who doubt Christianity, you know, I was thinking as I prepared this message about a young man we had in our church last year. Many of you knew him. He's not here any longer. His name was Jeff. Jeff, who came from Germany. And I remember meeting Jeff at the beginning of the year, and he came to me and he said, he says, I'm studying, I'm hoping to become a doctor. And then he gave his testimony here, before he left for Germany. So if you were here, you happened to hear that. And he said, but I'm an agnostic. Well, he was an agnostic till he fell in with the Indonesian students. And when I knew he was hanging out with the Indonesian students, I said, he is a goner. Because there's so much joy, so much love for Christ there, that it's almost irresistible. And so it was toward the end of the year, toward the spring, that he came to me and he said, I've become a Christian and I want to be baptized. But what happened? There was a humility on his part. There was a willingness to doubt himself. And if you were here, and if you're not a Christian, and maybe you're just exploring and you have doubts about the faith, let me just encourage you to do one simple thing, and that is begin to doubt your doubts. I mean, you have the courage to doubt the Bible. You have the courage to doubt Jesus. You have courage, so to speak, to doubt the resurrection, these core beliefs that all of us hold. But do you have the sense to doubt yourself? Why do you put yourself in such a pedestal? Why do you think that you're so knowledgeable? There are millions of people down through the ages who have been changed by Christ. All kinds of people right here. Wouldn't it be wiser to say, maybe it could be true? And to be open to it and to doubt yourself. It's pride that keeps you from doing it, isn't it? And then the worst kind of pride in many ways is the religious kind of pride. I've already described it a little bit to you. You say, how is pride cured? Well, it's not cured by religion. Because if you become religious, whether it's, in certain kinds of Christian tradition or Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim traditions, what do all of those things, what are they based on? And they're all based upon human works. Well, if you do thus and so, then you'll be okay. But what happens as soon as you do those things? You begin to be prideful. You begin to look down upon people who haven't kept those same standards. You become like the elder brother. Remember in Luke chapter 15, the father's throwing the party for the son. And there's the elder brother who's standing off to the side criticizing because he's kept all the rules and the younger brother has not. And it's Jesus' way of trying to tell the Pharisees, you're full of yourself. You're not nearly as good as you think you are. You're like this elder brother. You're actually more estranged from the Heavenly Father than this younger brother is. Everything, in a sense, is related to pride. Murder is related to pride. There will be people who are killed in the streets of our nations, and what is oftentimes what motivates it? It's pride, isn't it? There will be one nation that will go against another nation. There will be kings, there will be presidents who in their pride will need to seize this land or that land as a way of enhancing their own stature, their sense of strength before the nation that they lead. And what is behind it? Nothing but pride. And so Haman is in all of us. And the other thing that is so awful about pride is that it hides itself. As a pastor, you hear different kinds of confessions. People have fallen into sexual sin and they will come and admit that. Or people, that have embezzled money or whatever, that's obvious, that's clear. But as a pastor, I have never had anyone come, I don't think in all of my years of ministry, where somebody has come and said, please pray for me because I struggle with pride. It just doesn't happen. And it's because it's invisible to us. I think it's invisible to Haman. When he goes and has this feast and he boasts of his sons and his riches and his prestige, everybody in his family, I'm sure, is sick of it. I think, oh, Haman, we got to go to his party again. We got to listen to him talk. I'm just fed up with it. But Haman doesn't even see it. He's probably done this over and over again. It has become invisible to him. Somebody said, pride is like carbon dioxide. It's odorless. And it kills you when you don't even know that it's there. Even as we're sitting here, what are we thinking about? Oh, I know some really proud people. You know who they are. But it isn't you, right? It isn't you. Pride hides itself. And so the question is what is the cure for pride? Actually, the story points to a solution that is fulfilled in the New Testament. Well, you say, how so? On the one hand, Zeresh, as we've said, the wife of Haman, says, Haman, why don't you get rid of this guy, Mordecai? Why don't you just go build this 75-foot gallows and have the guy hung? But of course, as he does this, and he follows through on the instruction, but while he's doing this, the king is having a sleepless night. And as we've already shared, he begins to read the chronicles and finds out that there's this guy in the country by the name of Mordecai who has gone unrewarded, hasn't received a medal or anything. And so, he realizes, well, he needs to honor Mordecai. And so about the same time that he's thinking this, Haman is brought into the palace. And the king turns to Haman and says, well, what do you think should be done for the person that the king would like to honor? And of course, Haman thinks, oh, he's thinking of me. I'm going to tell him how I should be honored. And he says, this is what you should do for the king that is to be honored. That on the one hand, you should take the royal robe and you should put it on his back. And secondly, you should take this person and put them on the king's horse. And then you should take that same person and you should lead that person on the horse through the city and you should proclaim with a loud voice, this is the man whom the king delights to honor. And he's just setting himself up for this incredible trap. And the king says, you're right, Haman. This is what should be done for the man that the king would like to honor. And I want you to do it. And he thinks it's going to be him. And he says, no, it's not you, it's Mordecai. I want you to take Haman, and I want you to put the king's robe on him, and I want you to take him to put him on the king's horse. I want you to parade him through the city and proclaim to everyone, this is the man that the king would like to honor. You say, well, how does this point to a solution? Haman's problem and our problem is that we are desperately looking for someone who will honor us. And with Haman, the person, there was nobody that he wanted honor more from than from the king. And if he could just have the king's approval, if he could just have the king's honor, then suddenly, you know, he would be okay. This empty vessel of himself would finally be filled. Now again, let's go forward to today. What is it that every person desires more than anything else? And I think in many ways what it is it's the same thing that Haman was searching for. To have some kind of honor from some kind of dignitary that will give us a sense of that we're okay. I mean, for many of us, it was our mom or our dad. I can testify in my own life with my own dad that if we could just somehow get the approval of our father, then somehow we would be okay. In the same book by this French author by the name of Pierre de Botton, who wrote this book, Status Anxiety, I want to read a quotation from him. He said, the adult life could be said to be defined by two great love stories. The first story is for sexual love, but the second story is our quest for love from the world. Remember, he's not a believer. It is a secret and shameful tale. This second love story is no less intense than the first, that is the sexual one. It is no less complicated, important, or universal, and its setbacks are no less painful. And then we are tempted to think that certain achievements and possessions will give us enduring satisfaction. We are invited to imagine ourselves scaling the deep cliff of happiness in order to reach a wide, high plateau on which we will live out the rest of our lives. We are not reminded that soon after gaining the summit, we will be called down again into fresh lowlands of anxiety and desire. Now, let me just unpack that a little bit. He said there are two quests. There's search for two kinds of love in our life. One is sexual, and the other one is a quest for love from the world. And he said, we go on this quest, but we find much to our dismay that when we reach even a certain plateau, maybe when we achieve some of those things, that it's no sooner than we have attained the summit that we are called down again into fresh lowlands of anxiety and desire. What's he saying there? He's simply saying there that there is nothing in this world that can give you the kind of security and status that you desire that will deliver you from the sin of ego and the sin of pride. There's just nothing in this world. And then you know what I thought about is after I read this, I thought about a book that I took time to read this past week. A book in the Bible, it's the book of Colossians. And I would encourage you, if there's something I would encourage you to do, I would encourage you this week just to go and read the book of Colossians. Because the book of Colossians is about one thing. It's about fullness in Christ. And I read these verses this last week, and it spoke to my own heart. Let me just read a few of them to you. They are so beautiful. It's one of the reasons why we know that the Word of God is inspired. Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then if you go down a little bit further in verse 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And then chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Do you know what the cure for pride is? Simple thing. It's Christ, your life. And that's the question I want to put to you today. Is Christ your life? He is the only cure for any of these sins. I mean, I think about my own life, and I think growing up on the farm, and I wasn't very good at some of the mechanical things that needed to be done on the farm, and so, you know, you try different ways of trying to enhance your own stature. And so for me, it was playing sports. Eventually, it was going off to the university and trying to accumulate knowledge. But what you recognize after a while is that all of your attempts to try to do this are really all in vain. The greatest thing that ever happened to me was the day when I came to Christ. And I'm still trying to figure out what that means. I still recognize that there are great parts of my own heart that are still unconquered. But I pray that particularly as I go to this next stage of life, which is completely unknown to me, when there won't be, you know, the satisfactions of ministry or whatever, that in those years that I will discover that Christ is my life. And so let me ask you again today, that's what I want to leave you with, and that is, would you read Colossians this week? Would you examine your own heart? And then would you ask yourself, is Christ my life? Because that's really the only hope that you have, and it's the only hope that I have, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey. Let's pray together. Father, there's a song that we will sing in just a moment. It just goes, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do or say. And may the word of God dwell richly in my heart hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. And may the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. I pray that for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.